Morning, church. Praise the Lord. We're continuing our series on the book of Isaiah, and today we'll be studying Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. And I have entitled today's sermon, Humiliation and Exaltation. Let us all stand as we read God's word. The word of God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for preserving Isaiah's prophecy, for allowing us, oh God, to be able to study this glorious passage. Father, I humble myself before you and I acknowledge that I am so inadequate, Lord, to preach such a glorious passage. So I pray that you would go beyond my limitations, Father. Yes. I ask, Holy Spirit, yes, magnify the Son.
Amen.
Magnify our Lord and Savior,
amen,
Jesus Christ. Cause every person in this room to behold,
amen,
his humiliation,
yes,
and his exaltation,
yes,
so that together as a church, we would live for our King,
yes,
and glorify his name.
Yes, Lord.
All these things we ask in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Kyle Yates, a well-known professor and preacher, has referred to this section in Isaiah's prophecy as the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. For it seems that here in the Old Testament, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ reaches its highest and clearest point. If we were to read the New Testament through and count all of the references in which New Testament authors refer to this passage, we would find it very difficult to refuse this title to this section, the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. References to this passage is found in the Gospel of John, in the book of Romans, in Matthew, in 1 Peter, in the book of Revelation, Acts, Luke, and the book of Hebrews. In every one of these passages in the New Testament, there is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. So you can see that this passage is one of the passages that the authors of the New Testament studied about, as much as they did any other passage, and some of them made this passage a very important part in their sacred writings. Hence, understanding this passage will truly help you know and defend the Christian faith. That's important because there are many people out there who question the credibility of the Christian faith. No wonder Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so if someone asks you, why are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us? Why are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? How would you respond? Would you say, well, that's what my pastor taught me, so I just agree with my pastor? Or, I grew up as a Christian. In our Christian home, I was taught the scriptures. And so I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But can you come up with specific passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that would provide solid evidence that Jesus Christ is really the Messiah, that He is worthy of our trust and devotion? If you know the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy in these chapters, you will be able to provide solid evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So this passage deserves our full attention. So I want your undivided attention as we go through this passage. I don't want you to miss the important details here in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, there are five stanzas in this prophecy. Each contains three verses. In the first stanza, we will see why the suffering Messiah is successful. In the second stanza, we will see that the suffering Messiah is misunderstood. The third stanza reveals that the suffering Messiah is our substitute. In the fourth stanza, we will see that the suffering Messiah is submissive. And lastly, the fifth stanza reveals that the suffering Messiah is exalted. So let's begin in the first stanza. The suffering Messiah is successful. One German philosopher said, success has always been a great liar. Many of us know people who have been extremely successful, for example, in business or sports, and yet we know they have been successful in dishonest ways. Success is a great liar in those cases, but not in the case of our Lord. In our Lord's case, success is a truth teller. Let's read the first stanza and see why. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So the psalm begins on a triumphant note of victory. God's servant will succeed in his redemptive work. He will prove to be successful in God's eyes. God's chosen servant will have the insight. He will have the prudence, the wisdom, and the ability to reach his goal. I think you can see that implicit in these words is a reference to the three stages of our Lord's ministry after his death. He shall rise. I believe that refers to his resurrection. He shall be lifted up. Speaks about his ascension. He shall be highly exalted. Refers to his exaltation, the time when Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. So the success of Jesus is related to these three aspects of his ministry. And you need to keep in mind that when Isaiah gave this prophecy, this was 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And so, centuries before his birth, Isaiah already prophesied the result of his wise manner. He will issue in achievement. He will be successful. He will achieve what he was set out to do. However, this will not be the way men will view him. They will see him as being punished for his own sins. Notice the theme announced in verse 13 is now developed. The exaltation follows humiliation. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The servant must undergo inhuman cruelty to the point that he no longer looks like a human being. The servant's suffering brought such a disfigurement that those who saw said, not only is this he, but is this human? Now, a Jew in the first century would not think of the Messiah as being disfigured. They anticipated a Messiah who will conquer their oppressors, not somebody who would be beaten by them, let alone be disfigured by them. But despite the suffering of the servant Messiah, his exaltation is reported in verse 15. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Time will come, kings will be astonished that he, of all people, will be exalted. The contrast is really staggering. He will startle kings. On that day, they shall realize what the wisdom of God teaches. The servant of God will be exalted. In other words, the suffering servant is successful because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, and because of his exaltation. Notice there is a historical progression of humiliation leading to exaltation. Yes, Jesus was humiliated in his first coming. Many people rejected him. Many people despised him. He died a shameful death on a Roman cross, but we know he rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the time is coming when he shall startle many nations. This suffering servant will return as a conquering king. Now, as you can see, the first stanza gives us the introduction. That's the reason why Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, is attached to chapter 53. And as we move to the following stanzas, Isaiah now will give us the details of the suffering Messiah's humiliation and exaltation. So from general to specific, stanza 2 says, the suffering Messiah is misunderstood. Emerson said, to be great is to be misunderstood. Now, Emerson was not a Christian, and that's not necessarily a Christian sentiment, but it is probably true that to be great is to be misunderstood. Almost all who had been really great had been misunderstood. Well, it was certainly true in the case of our Lord. Jesus Christ was misunderstood. Listen here in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the Hebrew word that is translated believed means to believe what someone has said, but in this case, it wasn't enough. The truth needed also to be revealed. And the particular truth that needs this divine uncovering concerns the arm of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord is a symbol of God's power in action. On occasion, as in chapter 53, the arm of the Lord seems to be personified. So we could suitably paraphrase Isaiah's words with, who could have believed that this Messiah was the arm of the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah laments the unbelief of those who did not believe in him as the arm of the Lord. Now, verse 2 provides some reason as to why they did not accept him as the arm of the Lord. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. At first, he had shown promise. When Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry, he taught the word of God with so much power and precision. He performed many miracles, and that captivated the crowds. And so during his earthly life and ministry, you have many people following Jesus Christ wherever he went. And some people were getting really, really excited. Is he the promised one? Is he the one who would usher in shalom? Is he the one who will overthrow the Romans, our oppressors? He had grown up before the Lord like a tender shoot, like a dead plant suddenly springing to life in a wasteland. But that promise did not seem to be fulfilled for them, because soon they realized that he is not the Messiah that they wanted. The more he grew, the less impressive he became. Verse 2b says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. From this verse, we can say that Jesus Christ appeared very ordinary, perhaps even unattractive. Now, often Jesus is pictured as an astounding specimen, right? Here in our country, you see many portraits of Jesus, you know, a Caucasian male, blonde hair, perfect nose, perfect skin. Murag nagpabelo, di ba? He's so handsome. Yet Isaiah says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. This means that there will be no splendor or nothing magnificent about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. That is why many people, especially those from his hometown, had a hard time believing that this guy is the Messiah. We know his parents. We know where he lives. We grew up with him. Really? He's the Messiah? I don't think so. It was hard for them to believe. And if we lived during that time, I think it would also be hard for us to accept that this ordinary looking man is the Messiah. When someone saw Jesus here on earth, he just appeared as an ordinary human being. I mean, think about for a moment. Think for a moment about his life. He was born to poor parents, born in a manger, not a palace. Most of his disciples were common fishermen. His followers, for the most part, is made up of the lowly. He died a shameful death on the cross. And so in the course of his work, he met strong opposition, derision, and suffering. He became even less desirable to know. So one by one, these people began to leave the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that when the Jewish leaders looked at our Lord's earthly life, they would have said he was not a success. As a result, Isaiah says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Many might think that such a man is not worthy of our love, our loyalty, our allegiance, and devotion. However, the real beauty of Jesus is not found in his physical appearance. It is not found in the wealth he accumulated. The real beauty of Jesus is found in his great love and sacrifice for sinners. Now, I just want to single out one practical thing before we move on. Did you notice that first verse? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What does that tell us? Well, that tells us in the plainest way that the clearest possible teaching concerning Jesus Christ does not come home unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. In other words, someone can share the gospel to you with accuracy and truthfulness, and you get absolutely nothing out of it unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Think about it. No man ever gave truth more accurately and plainly than Jesus. Jesus Christ is the perfect teacher, the perfect rabbi, the perfect discipler. No man ever was under the influence of the Holy Spirit more than he. But at the conclusion of his ministry, only a few responded. Today, some people say to see is to believe. Well, if I see Jesus with my own eyes, if I see him face to face, if I get to witness a miracle performed by Jesus in my presence, then I will believe. The problem with that thinking is when you study the Gospels, many people heard Jesus preach. Many people heard Jesus teach. Many people witnessed the miracles performed by Jesus Christ. Those people who followed him for the miracles eventually cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the Christian faith, we need to understand, to believe is to see. You need to reverse the order. You need to have faith. And so if you find yourself believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him as your Savior, attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not open the eyes of your heart, you will not respond favorably to the gospel. So if you say you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say you have been born again, praise and thank God for that, because you, my dear friend, experienced a great miracle. Third stanza, the suffering Messiah is our substitute. And I want you to note this. As we go through this passage, it just gets better and better. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now the conjunction translated surely serves notice that something unexpected is about to be communicated. In the previous stanza, Isaiah said that the suffering servant was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Now Isaiah says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. The surprising thing here is that the man of sorrow himself, the man of sorrows himself has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does that mean? To bear something for someone means to lift it off of that person and place it on another. To carry something means to take it on as a burden. And you need to understand griefs and sorrows in this context is used to convey mental anguish, which is a consequence of sin. The unexpected thing is that the servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, took on as his burden the mental anguish proceeding from our sin. Now you need to understand that this was typified during the Day of Atonement. On that day, two goats were chosen to symbolize two realities. In Leviticus 16, we read that the first goat was killed and its blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat to symbolize the Lord's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. Now the second goat, or what we call the scapegoat, represented Christ's work of expiation in removing our sins from the presence of God. So during the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on this goat, and he would make that goat feel the weight of his hand to the extent that it would be painful for that goat. That symbolized that this goat was going to bear the sins of Israel. And as his hand was being laid on this goat will then be sent to a solitary land, to the wilderness. And that symbolized the removal of sin from God's presence and from God's people. Jesus is the goat who bore on himself all our iniquities to a solitary land, the loneliest place on earth, a hill outside Jerusalem where he died alone and forsaken for the sins of the world. Expiation then is the removal of sin from God's presence, just as the goat symbolically carried away the sins of the Israelites from the presence of God in their presence. So Christ, by his death, carried away our sins. Jesus fulfilled this. Psalm 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The first line in verse 11 and verse 12 expresses an infinite distance. Jesus did not only bear our sins on the cross, but he also carried them away an infinite distance. He removed my sins, your sins, our sins away from the presence of God, never to be remembered, never to be revisited again. Do you still get haunted by your sinful past? When you think about your skeletons in your closet and the things that you did before, do you still feel condemned over and over again? Do you still feel the weight of guilt? How can you be set free from condemnation? How can you be set free from guilt? Well, it is only when you are confident that God has removed your sins from his presence that you can be freed from condemnation. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Two things God does here. He blots out your transgressions. To blot out means to remove it from record. It also says God remembers our sins no more. In other translations, it says he forgets our sins. Now, God is not forgetful like us, okay? Not to remember our sins or to forget our sins is God's way of expressing absolute forgiveness. And so if you have truly repented of that sin that you committed 10 years ago, and there's this day you all of a sudden feel guilty about it again, you feel condemned, and you go to God and ask for forgiveness again, if God were to speak to you audibly, he'd tell you, "What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about." When God forgives, he forgets. Jerry Bridges says, he has blotted out our sins, removing them from record. He has done more than wipe the slate clean. He has thrown away the slate. Hallelujah. Amen. And the question I want to ask now is this: what makes this kind of forgiveness possible? Seems too good to be true, right? Take a look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now this section is very famous for its stress on substitution. You will notice as you go through these chapters, or these verses in this chapter, the words "are," "we," "us" occurs about 10 times. Notice also the parallelism of verse 5. He was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so the contrast is between he and our. All his suffering was because of our sins. Over and over again, it is stated that Jesus died as our substitute. He's not guilty of any sin. He did not commit any crime. But he was on that cross as our substitute. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is set forth clearly right here. It is almost as if the Holy Spirit went out of his way to make that perfectly plain that Jesus died for us. Notice the words pierce and crush in verse 5 indicate a violent death. You think about the word pierce and crush, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about a specific event in the life of our Lord? The crucifixion, right? Remember what I said earlier? This prophecy was given 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And when Isaiah gave this prophecy, crucifixion had not yet been invented. It was around 300 BC that the Persians invented crucifixion and that it was developed by the Romans. It has been said that the crucifixion is one of the cruelest inventions of depraved minds to make suffering as horrible and painful as possible. It was so cruel that Roman law forbade its citizens to ever be crucified regardless of the circumstances. Isn't it humbling to know the Son of God experienced the indescribable pain crucifixion brought for you and for me? He did that. He endured that in our place. On the cross, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. There Jesus died, a brutal and painful death in our place. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isn't it interesting that right here in this section, that chastisement that brought our peace was laid upon him. And so from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now part of his family. We are now children of God. We now have peace with God. But that's not the end of the story of Calvary. For he not only endured all this for our sins, he endured all this for our wholeness and healing. Jesus died and bled on that cross for our wholeness, to give us peace, a peace that is rooted in reconciliation with God. So through his sacrifice, Jesus heals our deep wounds by restoring our relationship with God. Now, in order for you to be healed, you first need to know your true condition as a sinner. Not only are you spiritually sick, you are spiritually dead. The sickness that God wants to heal us of is sin. Now, we know in our world has eliminated sin in its vocabulary. We have replaced it with other words, like having an affair, right? You don't call it adultery these days, right? The word would say, I had an affair. We live in denial. We know that we live in denial because of all the quick fix solutions we employ to heal our brokenness. Scripture, however, tells us that sin is not only one of our problems, it is the source of all our problems. The reason why there is divorce is because there is sin in the marriage relationship. The reason why there is disharmony in the family is because there is sin in that family. It is only when you recognize that sin is the main problem in your life that you will truly appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Dear friend, it is only because of the death of Christ that God can heal and forgive you of all your sins. And because Jesus died in our place, no sin is too great that it cannot be forgiven. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to pay for the sins, even the sins of the worst sinner. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now Isaiah now uses the image of wandering sheep as an illustration of sin. Coupled with this new subject, this has the force of saying with astonishment, to think that he would do that for people like us. After talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah now reveals the kind of people that Jesus died for. We were stubborn sheep. We refused the leadership of our shepherd. We sought love, security, and significance outside of a relationship with God. That in itself is sin, and it deserves punishment. You need to realize that we are lost and hopeless without a shepherd. But here's the good news. The last line in verse 6 begins with a great word. But. Yes, we are guilty of sin and we deserve to be punished in hell for the rest of eternity. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now in Hebrew, verse 6 begins and ends with the same word translated all of us at the beginning and of us all at the end. Now here's the wonder of it all. All of us are guilty of sin, but the sin of all of us falls on the servant. Do you get that? And this is the heart of Isaiah's prophecy. Remember I said earlier that Isaiah's servant song comprises 5 stanzas? Now listen carefully. Structurally, the 3rd stanza is the center stanza. That means this is the heart of the prophetic song. And what do we find at the heart of the prophetic song? What do we find? We find the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ needs to be at the center of our lives. The cross of Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of our worship and discipleship. Our first core value is we are a gospel-centered church. And the reason why we're passionate about that is because we know being gospel-centered reminds us that God accepts us not because of what we have done. He accepts us and loves us eternally and perfectly because of what Jesus Christ has done. If we make the cross of Christ the center of our lives, then we will find our identity not in our accomplishments, but in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. When your identity is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, you will experience true joy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction, true security, even in the midst of trials. Because God's love for you will never change. He has proven that to you more than 2,000 years ago when He sent His Son Jesus to die in your place. So quit looking for love in the wrong places. Quit looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. Find it in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stanza 4, the suffering Messiah is submissive. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What is so remarkable is that although he was afflicted and oppressed, he did not open his mouth. Such a thing, you need to understand, is unheard of in the Old Testament. No one else could remain silent under pain. In the Old Testament, sufferers broke out into one of two voices, the voice of guilt or the voice of doubt. They either blamed others or confessed their guilt. David, Jeremiah, Job, Habakkuk, Jonah, and countless others, including us, are not silent under pain. Isn't it striking that Jesus, in the midst of all the things that came to him and finally his death, never once blamed it on others? Never blamed his disciples. Well, Father, if you didn't give me these immature, selfish, prideful disciples, maybe this wouldn't happen to me. He didn't blame Pilate, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, approved his crucifixion because he wanted to please the Jews. He didn't blame the Roman soldiers for simply doing their jobs. Nor did he ever confess any guilt. On that cross, you don't hear Jesus saying, "Oh, Father, I'm so sorry I did this," or "I said this." You never find Jesus confessing any sin. In fact, on the cross, how did Jesus pray? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Each of the gospel accounts portrays Jesus as being silent during the trial sequence. And his silence fulfills that which is predicted for the servant in verse 7. Even this detail was fulfilled by Jesus. Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. Now, this does not mean that Jesus did not speak. Jesus did speak at times, but he offered no resistance or defense. Just like a lamb. When a lamb is about to be slaughtered, it's not going to resist. It's not going to squeal. It's not going to make a loud noise. When you slit the throat of that lamb, it's just going to shed a tear. Now, we are lechon capital of the world, right? Kunaga ni ihawon nga baboy sa atong silingan, madungog yun sa tibok barangay, no? It makes that loud noise. Jesus is like a lamb. He is meek as a lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why didn't he defend himself? He didn't do that because he knew he was the Messiah. He knew he had no guilt of his own. He had no doubts of God. He knew that it was not punishment he was enduring for himself, but that it was a service he was performing, a service laid on him by the Father, and a service for man's redemption. That is why Peter says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Remember that time when Jesus was hanging on the cross? There were people who were mocking him. "You who saved others, why don't you save yourself?" Now, could Jesus save himself? Obviously, he could with just a word. He can destroy his enemies in an instant. But here's the irony of it all. Jesus refused to save himself so that he can save you and me. He endures such treatment because he's interested in God's judgment, not the judgment of men, not the judgment of a human court that is flawed. And he knows that God will vindicate him. And we find that as we read the following verses. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence." Now, in the trial and execution of Jesus, from the perspective of the individual, justice was not served. A righteous man was convicted and executed. That in itself should get our attention. Jesus' generation, however, did not ponder his death. For them, They thought Jesus deserved to be punished on that cross. Many Jews believed he was guilty of blasphemy. He was thought to be a criminal, so his burial would be in keeping with those given to wicked men. So he was assigned a grave for the wicked. Yet somehow, in the providence of God, he ended up with the burial of a rich man. That is something that does not happen in their time, in their culture. If you're guilty of a crime, if you're crucified on a Roman cross, your body's just going to be dumped somewhere. But isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ received an honorable burial? Isaiah does not tell us who is responsible for the switch in burial sites. It's a mystery that would remain for more than 700 years. For a man executed for high treason, Jesus received a very unusual burial. How was this fulfilled? I'm sure you guys know how this was fulfilled. Pastor Jojo talked about this in his preaching, right? Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels, but not until the end, and only briefly. He shows up on the scene after Jesus is crucified. With remarkable courage, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Surprisingly, Pilate gives him the body of Jesus, perhaps because he knew Jesus was innocent. Joseph placed the body of Jesus in his own new tomb and buried him with expensive spices. One preacher noted that behind the hands of Joseph, who placed Jesus in his tomb, we see the hand of God. The earthly judges may render their verdict and assign him a grave with the wicked, but the heavenly judge, giving a hint of the verdict he will render shortly, gives him an honorable burial. Jesus, executed as a criminal, received an honorable burial in fulfillment of the strange change in burial sites depicted for the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. We go to the last stanza now. The suffering servant exalted. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Three things we see here. He will see his offspring. He will somehow live to see his children. Second, he will prolong his days. Now you need to understand, such language is issued elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures of long life, but nowhere for one who has died. Therefore, something unusual will happen to the suffering servant after death. Now, Isaiah does not use the word resurrection here, but these verses display the servant alive after his suffering. Nothing less than a resurrection is in view here. Third, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That means he will do the work that pleases the Lord, and that work will be successful. Verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. The suffering servant is called the righteous one. And this righteous one will justify many. Now, the word translated justify is the noun connected to the adjective righteous. Hence, the righteous one will also make others righteous. They will be declared to be part of God's covenant family. And they will begin acting like they belong to God, since to be justified in this context is more than acquittal. It is a new way of life based on a right relationship with God. We need to get this, church. Because a lot of people today talk about the gospel and they're just offering a savior that will save you from hell. Of course, no one wants to go to hell, right? And so if Jesus is the one who can save me from hell, I'll accept him. But I want to remain in my sin because I love my sin. A person who is only interested in accepting a Savior who saves him from hell and is not interested in a Savior who saves him from the power of sin is not really interested in the real Jesus. For a person to desire true salvation, yes, you desire forgiveness, but more than that, you desire to be freed from the power of sin. Jesus didn't just die for you so that you won't go to hell. Although, that's one of the reasons why he died. Jesus died so that your life can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died so that you can live a holy and righteous life. That's the path to true joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. The pleasures of sin will only lead you to destruction and death. So if you are cherishing some sin in your life right now, I pray that this portion of Isaiah's prophetic song would convince you that you need to repent of that sin right now, immediately. Don't procrastinate. Our God is a holy God. He is an avenger. God's justice cannot be mocked. And if you are a true child of God, persisting in your sin, you will be disciplined by God. And God's discipline hurts, although the purpose of that discipline is to restore you to right behavior. There will be consequences. And so if you're wise, if you have the fear of the Lord, you must recognize God is speaking to you at this very moment. I may not know what's happening in your life right now, but God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Beloved, let us not abuse the grace of God. Yes, it's so nice to talk about the wonders of Calvary, the amazing grace of God. But God's grace is never to be used as a license to sin. God's grace must motivate us to pursue that which is right and pleasing before Him. There's still one more image of the servant for us to relish before the song is complete. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The suffering servant will return from his mission like a warrior laden with spoil. His weakness will turn to strength, his dishonor into honor, his humiliation into exaltation, his defeat into victory. The one who was once despised and rejected by men will take the highest place, the place of a conqueror. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." A time will come when this suffering servant returns as the conquering king. Even the great rulers of the world will have no choice but to bow down to him as king. They will acknowledge that he really is the king over all. But to those who resist his redemptive plan, to those who continually reject him in their unbelief, they will bow down to Jesus as their judge. And after that, they will be sent, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the question right now is, when Jesus Christ returns, will you bow down to him as judge, or will you bow down to Him as King and Lord and Savior of your life? Studying this prophecy should convince you that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. The only way to be reconciled with God. The only way to be forgiven of all your sins. Just to put things into perspective, Jesus fulfills more than 300 prophecies in His first coming. Peter Stoner in Science Speaks calculated the probability of one man, listen carefully, fulfilling 48 prophecies to be one in 10 to the 157th power. You know what that means? It's humanly impossible. This could not have happened by mere chance. Notice how specific those prophecies were. He was pierced. Jesus fulfilled that in His crucifixion. He was meek as a lamb. Jesus was silent. He did not defend Himself. He was rejected and despised. Even for a time, His own family persecuted Him. He was given an honorable burial. God used Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill that prophecy. And to think, this prophecy was given 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Only a supernatural God could have inspired and fulfilled the prophecies in the Bible. Friend, the evidence is so compelling that it should convince you beyond a reasonable doubt. But then again, I understand, it's what I said earlier. Unless the Holy Spirit works and moves in your heart, you will not respond to the gospel favorably. You will not treasure and embrace Jesus as your Savior. That is why before coming here, I prayed for you guys. I prayed that God, through His Spirit, would move mightily. That through His Spirit, the eyes of your hearts would be opened and you would see Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and glory and majesty. And not only will you believe in Him as your Savior, but you will embrace Him as the greatest treasure of your life. It is my prayer that as you leave this place, that work would happen in your heart. And that you would leave this place changed, transformed by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, we have a great Savior. And we know He is the only Savior. Isaiah doesn't name Him. It was like a mystery, especially for the people that he preached to. But when you read the Gospels, we know this suffering servant has a name, and His name is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's give the Lord a clap of praise. Father, our hearts are humbled by this truth. In Your grace and mercy, You have revealed Yourself to us. You have revealed the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Your Son through this prophetic song. Thank You for giving us the privilege, God, to study this passage as a church. And I pray, Lord, that we will know these things by our hearts, oh God, that we would truly treasure You, Jesus, above all things. Father, if there is anyone in this room who has not yet trusted in Jesus alone, I pray, God,
that your Holy Spirit would move in that person's heart right now, removing the heart of stone, giving that person a heart of flesh, making that person spiritually alive, opening the eyes of his or her heart, that that person, Lord, might behold the glory and beauty of our Savior Jesus. For us who have been saved by grace, for us who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, I pray, God, that we will not be too familiar with the salvation that we have. I pray, God, that every day, Lord, your grace would always amaze us. That we will not get tired, Lord, of worshiping you for who you are and for what you have done. That our lives, oh God, would magnify the worth of our Savior. So that people will see, Lord God, that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest reward. For the greatest reward in our salvation is not forgiveness. It is not being saved from hell. The greatest reward of our salvation is God himself. The greatest treasure, the greatest joy, the greatest reward is Jesus Christ himself. Thank you, Father. As a church, Lord, as we sing these songs of worship, may we give our all. For Jesus, you gave your all for us. How can we not worship you with our all? So, Father, receive the praises of your people. May your Son be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.